Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. I get to finish what Doug started on Sunday, so I get to finish the chapter this evening. Let me share with you a few announcements. I think most of you have heard that Don Hill passed away this morning. He was suffering with COVID and all of the other ailments that he had, and so we weren't really terribly surprised. Connie has COVID, and her son Mike also has COVID, and we think that what happened was Mike brought it home from work. He got it at work, brought it home, they both got it, and so we need to keep that family, especially Connie, in our prayers. Kim Shalene is also home with COVID, in addition to having her chemo and radiation, et cetera, that she's having to have. She now has COVID. Her son Stephen brought it home from work, thought he was had stayed clear, had worn masks and done other things, but he brought it to her. And so she now has it, and he has it. So we need to keep Kim and Stephen in our prayers. I want to remind you that the ladies' class will begin on Sunday. Ladies, if you want to be a part of that class, Sunday at 9:30, and you're encouraged to be a part of that if you'd like to. And so we want to make sure that you know that. Daniel Gaines, our missionary to Tanzania, will be with us on October the 10th. He's going to teach the class that morning, and he has tons of pictures. He's always putting pictures on Facebook. So he's going to show some pictures of the work in Tanzania, and then he's going to preach for us that Sunday morning, so October the 10th. I want to remind you that Walk for Water is around the corner on September the 18th. If you'd like to walk for water, and this is water, they put up water towers all over the world, really, but especially in Africa and South America, but it's really all over.
And water wells.
And water wells, yeah, that's right, water wells, water towers, a little of everything. But anyway, Sean Judge will be with us Sunday, and he's going to say a word about it. We're giving him 5 minutes. That's not long enough to do much. But he'll have 5 minutes to say just a word about that on Sunday, and then he will be leading that group on September the 18th, and he's the grandson of the Halls, and so grandson-in-law, married to their granddaughter. Okay, anything else that I need to announce? Let's bow for a prayer as we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the ways you bless us, and we're grateful for your word. We pray you'd be with us as we study it this evening. And we ask you especially that you'd be with Connie Hill. We understand the loss that she's gone through and the struggles that she's facing with COVID. Be with her and with Mike and help them to recover from the COVID. Be with Kim Shalene. We're concerned about her and her health especially, Lord. And we pray you'd be especially with her, with Stephen as well. Help them to recover from the COVID as well. We ask your blessings upon Daniel Gaines and the work in Tanzania. We're grateful that he's going to be with us. And we pray, Lord, you'd be with those folks from Healing Hands International who provide Walk for Water and work to provide water for folks who don't have fresh water. We pray you'd be with them and be with us as we strive to help them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me turn it on. That would help if I turn it on. Our text begins, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, come lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. The language here is interesting. Matthew links this narrative with the dinner that was in his house. I really think, I'll talk more about it in just a moment, I really think they're coming out of the house, and that's where this synagogue official will meet them as they're coming out of the house. And so that's important. Again, there's a connection to the dinner, the discussion on fasting, and then we get this miracle. And all of those are sort of connected. Jesus and his disciples are perhaps leaving the dinner when the official meets them, and so that's important. An official in the context of Capernaum refers to the synagogue ruler. He's the head honcho in the synagogue, and the synagogue ruler was deemed to be a really important man in the community. He's the one who is going to arrange all of the synagogue services. He's going to say, here's who's going to speak, here's who's going to read scripture, here's who's going to do these things, and he's very much in charge of that. He also may be in charge of the school. they always had a synagogue school where boys in particular, not so much girls, but boys in particular would learn to read and to read Scripture. Interestingly enough, sometimes they read Scripture and they read it out loud in Hebrew even though they don't know any Hebrew.
How did they get that position? Were they priests?
No, they're not priests. They are folks who are selected by the community, and often they are folks who are elders in the community who are going to be given that position. And so it's really, I think, significant. He's a Jew, a man of considerable influence, and he knelt before Jesus. The verb here doesn't suggest worships Jesus as the King James Version does. If you have a good old KJV, he's pleading homage before somebody of high position who can grant you a favor. He's basically bowing before Jesus and saying, "Would you do me a favor? And here's the favor I'm going to ask." Jesus didn't refuse him, but responded to his faith, small or great, and he got up and followed him. Now, this one's a little unusual. He comes and says, "My daughter has died." He expects Jesus to raise her from the dead. Now, that's not normal, right? Jesus doesn't raise many folks from the dead. He'll raise her. There'll be this son of a widow that he'll raise from the dead at Nain. And he's going to raise, of course, Lazarus from the dead. But he doesn't raise a lot of folks from the dead. It'll be Sunday. Sunday, we'll get a text where Jesus is going to send the 12 out, and he's going to tell them to do these kind of miracles, and in it is raise folks from the dead. Even they would raise folks from the dead, which I didn't realize before. I think until I had studied this passage again, and I don't know how many times I've studied it, I didn't even think about the fact that they had that power to do it as well, as Jesus gives them that authority. A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. Now, we're used to reading this account probably from Mark or Luke. It's in all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're used to reading it there, and interestingly enough, Jesus will say, "Who touched me?" And literally the word for touch is, "Who grabbed hold of me?" Because she's jerked on his garment. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it's interesting. So that's a little different. And also, this is very much like Mark. Mark likes to do what folks call a Markan sandwich. He'll start a story, get another story, and then finish the story. And so we've got the man who has a sick daughter who's died now, and then there is this lady, and then he comes back and we get the healing of the guy. And so that's called a sandwich, two pieces of bread with a piece of meat in between, okay? And they typically call it a Markan sandwich because Mark likes to do that more than anybody else. Here Matthew does it, and so he's going to tell it in exactly the same way. Interestingly enough, the nature of the woman's hemorrhage is uncertain, although we think it's very probable that she had chronic bleeding of the womb, and that would make her perpetually unclean. In the book of Leviticus, when a woman is having her period, she's unclean for that whole period. And so that's important. So she's perpetually unclean, and so she really couldn't get near Jesus, let alone touch him. And she's going to touch his garment. And so she's, I think, probably falling behind the crowd. Having heard that others had been healed by Jesus' touch, the woman decided that even if she could just touch the tassel of his cloak, I think that'll be enough. She was moved by a perhaps superstitious view of Jesus. This touching the garment is some kind of superstitious view rather than Jesus' word of making her well. Because she was unclean, she would have been avoided by other folks as long as she's unclean, and she would have had to avoid other people. The Greek word for fringe of his garment, and this is that Greek word, crospedone, if I'd write it in Greek, I could say it better than writing it in English letters, would mean either the edge or the tassel of his garment. In fact, some of the translations will say the hem of his garment. We think it's more likely the tassel, though. And really, here's a kind of picture of the tassel. The tassel is called a tzitzit. It's a hard word to say, and in fact, I'll show you another spelling of it. It's supposed to be on the four corners of a garment with which you, quote, cover yourself. And I'll show you that text in just a moment. The tassels, the zit-zit, or the zit-zit-zit, were sewn on the four corners of every Israelite's cloak as reminders that they were to obey God. So if you're a good Jewish man or a good Jewish woman, on all four corners of your garment, you got to have this hanging down little tassel. And so either she touches the tassel, just that hanging down part, or the hem, which some of the translations want to do in our text. While the tassels could easily become mere showpieces, Jesus himself, like any male Jew, would doubtlessly have worn those on his, because every good Jew does it. And here's the reason. This is the text from, Jesus will say. But they do all their deeds. I think I brought it up again. Hang on, it's going to be on the next screen. Nope. Yeah, here we go. There it is. But they do all their deeds to show to be noticed. Notice, he's talking about the hypocrites, the Pharisees. They broadened their phylacteries. The phylactery is the box you wear on your head that has Deuteronomy chapter 6 in it, or you have it on your wrist. In fact, they'll have it both places if you're a good Jew. And they lengthened the tassels of their garments. To just show off how holy I am, I'm going to have a longer tassel than anybody else does. Or to show how holy I am, I'll have a bigger box. By the way, it was really neat. On my first trip to Israel, there were a lot of Jewish folks with us. And as we were flying, when it came to the time for prayer, they would get up to pray, and they would pray out loud in Hebrew. And they had the little box on their head, and they would go, it would go bang, 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 because they're doing this number the whole time they're praying. But anyway, these folks are doing it for the show. Jesus wouldn't have done it for the show, but because that's the norm and it's expected, he's going to do it. The woman was healed on touching Jesus' cloak, and so she's immediately healed. He said that it was her faith that was effective, not the superstition that she had. Something magical about his garment. It's not that, but it's her faith in him that makes the difference. And so that will be important. When Jesus came to the official's house, and so now we're back to the other piece of bread. We're back in the story. And so now they're walking to the official's house, and they get there and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, she's asleep." And they began laughing at him. And when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and the news spread throughout all the land. Now, it's really quite interesting how this miracle is going to occur. Flute players were employed both for festive events and for funerals. You're going to have a funeral, you got to have music. We have music at all of our funerals too, you know. Not necessarily a flute player, but they're going to have flute players, and they'll even sometimes hire extra mourners to demonstrate how concerned they are about the loss they have. And so here, this is the norm, again, in a Jewish setting. Matthew alone mentions the flute players. He's the only one to mention them. The noisy crowd is made up of mourners. They're not hushed in whispers in Western funerals. The mocking crowd is ejected from the house. And again, if you're reading the other accounts, you'll discover that he goes in with Peter, James, and John. The three that get to do everything, Peter, James, and John, and the mother, and the father, and the girl. So there's six of them in the room. We don't get that in Matthew. Matthew gives a shortened version. Mark, interestingly enough, it amazes me that even though Mark's the shortest gospel, sometimes he gives us longer accounts of stories with more details. And so he gets the crowd out. Matthew does not tell us, as Mark does, there are five witnesses that remain, nor does he give us Jesus' words. In fact, if you're reading in Mark, even though Mark is writing to folks in Rome, he's going to give you the very words Jesus says. He will say, "Talitha kumi, rise, my daughter, rise, young lady." And it's really interesting. He's going to give you the very words Jesus said. Now, if the tradition is right, and indeed Mark is writing down Peter's version of the story, Peter would have been there and heard those very words. And so Peter is going to tell him, this is exactly what he said. And again, he's in a Jewish home, so he's going to be speaking not Greek, but Hebrew. And so he'll say it. And again, Mark, we get the very words. Matthew says, Jesus touched the corpse. The body, far from defiling him, came to life. And that's a big thing. Several times Jesus will touch a leper, and that's going to make you unclean because he's unclean. But instead of making Jesus unclean, he makes him clean. And so here, he touches a corpse and raises her from the dead. For Matthew, the miracle showed that Jesus' authority as Christ extended even beyond death itself. And we've been looking at this whole section. This bigger section is the authority of Jesus. And here he has authority over death. And Jesus went on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And he entered the house. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about throughout the land. Now, I like the whole story here. It's really interesting because this is one of the passages that folks who don't believe the Bible are going to argue is a contradiction. Because the story in Matthew and the story in Mark don't match. In Matthew, there are two blind men. That's our text we just read, right? Two blind men come up to him. If you're reading in Mark, here's the Mark passage. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind man, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now we had Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, on me. It's two people, just one person. And they want to argue, got a contradiction here. I mean, your Bible's not very reliable. I mean, look, in Matthew it's two people, and in Mark it's one person. How many people is it? Well, I think it's probably two, but one of them's the main character. And my suspicion is one of the characters does most of the talking. And sometimes New Testament writers will emphasize the one who talks. You may remember, we had the story about the pigs. And is it one fellow who is, or is it more than one person who has this, who is demon possessed? Matthew has two, Mark and Luke have one. But again, one of them does all the talking, and so he's the one who gets the press. He gets the picture. So we have the same thing happening there, and I don't think that's a big deal. Mark chooses to focus on one blind man, naming him. He will call him Bartimaeus, literally the son of Timaeus. Mark is writing to a Jewish audience, and he may want to confirm the testimony of the blind men. You may remember in Deuteronomy, it's at the mouth of two or three witnesses, and we're going to have two witnesses. And so he wants to make sure that you realize there were at least two guys there. And so it may well be that's the reason that he uses that number required by Jewish law. Because Mark reports one blind man was healed, it does not preclude another blind man was healed on the same occasion. That's not a big deal, despite the fact folks will argue that. This is one of the texts that I just used in my intro to Bible class. I went through and said, now here are some supposed contradictions. Let me show you they're not really contradictions. And this was one of the ones I used with them, and I thought, well, when I came to this, I needed to share it with you as well. It's not a contradiction. Blindness was and still is common in the Middle East. It wasn't very uncommon in the first century. It was really pretty much a norm. In those days, Sometimes it was bad prenatal care, so folks are going to be born blind. Sometimes it was because of insects and all kinds of other things, but there are all kinds of ailments that can cause blindness. Jesus performed many such miracles. You can see that in chapter 4, in chapter 8, in chapter 9. He's going to do similar miracles. There's a striking parallel in the cry, "Have mercy on us, son of David." That was back in Mark. "And have mercy on me, son of David." You see, say it's the same words, right? Have mercy on us, have mercy on me. And it is son of David. It's very much saying, you're the Messiah. Now, did his own people get it? No, frequently they don't get it. Here are two blind men who get it. Have mercy on us, son of David. And so it becomes important. The compassion of Jesus, the King, as he interrupts his journey to Jerusalem to respond to their cries, I think is quite striking. Apparently, Jesus was returning from the ruler's house, either to his own house, which probably is Peter's house in Capernaum, or maybe back to the house of Matthew, where they had started this whole thing. You'll remember Matthew has been converted, and Matthew invites all of his fellow tax collector friends and some sinners, we saw that on Sunday, to his house. You know, it's likely he's going to invite folks like him. When Zacchaeus does the same thing, when Zacchaeus, Jesus will say, "Come home, I'm going home with you, Zacchaeus," and Zacchaeus will throw a feast. And Zacchaeus will invite same kind of folks. He's a tax collector, he's going to invite other tax collectors. Because a lot of typical Jews don't like tax collectors. We should probably envision a large crowd after the dramatic raising of the ruler's daughter. Attached to the crowd are these two blind men who had faith enough to follow him indoors. This is the first time Jesus is called Son of David in verse 27. There can be no doubt that the blind men were confessing him as Messiah. And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 1, where we begin this whole genealogy of Jesus, and it starts with Son of David, Messiah. Because to David the promise is given that from you is going to come this great king, and he's never going to stop being king. And so that will be really important. They may have been physically blind, but they saw better than many others. And you see that, by the way, it's really interesting. Jesus will make a big deal of that. He will heal a blind man, and after he heals the blind man, he says, you know, he was blind, but now he sees. You guys see, but now you're blind. You just don't get it. They see. They saw better than the others in some way, even though they couldn't see. Further evidence that Jesus came to those who need a doctor that we saw back in chapter 9 earlier. The Messiah, Messianic age is characterized as a time when the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped and the lame would leap like deer and the tongue of the dumb would shout out for joy, Isaiah chapter 35. Here's what is predicted about the Messiah when he comes. And so I think Jesus does miracles not just to say, get folks to say, ooh, wow, that's neat. He does them to illustrate who he is and what he's come to do. He is exactly what was predicted. You guys shouldn't be surprised. That's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. And you're now in this new age. And something great is happening. Jesus did not deal with the blind men until they were indoors. And then he touches both blind men's eyes. Again, shows more than compassion. It's a gesture to encourage faith. It's not the sole meaning of healing. It was dependent upon Jesus' authoritative word. He speaks them into being well. The miracle is accomplished, and Jesus warned them sternly. Tell no one. The word warn sternly appears only five times in the New Testament. It's always in connection with some kind of deep emotion. He warns them and says, don't tell anybody. Now, you've been blind, and all of a sudden you get to see. How hard is it going to be for you not to tell anybody about it? Pretty hard, right? Yeah, well, that's true. People are going to know it, and they're going to say, what happened to you? And you're going to have to tell them sort of what happened but again, it's really interesting. He tells them, don't tell anybody. The men whose faith brought them to Jesus healing didn't stay with him. They're going to move on. So the news spreads like wildfire throughout the region. Everybody hears about this miracle. They hear about the miracle with the raising of that dead girl, and they hear about the healing of these blind men, and it's everywhere. When they go out, they have to tell folks. And as they were going, a mute and demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And so they're, again, giving him a hard time. Now, you remember my passage in Isaiah? When we looked at what the Messiah is supposed to do, he's going to heal blind folks, and he's going to cause folks who can't speak to speak, and he's going to cause lame folks to walk. The reason Matthew is telling these stories, again, is to illustrate Jesus has authority as Messiah, and he's accomplishing exactly what Messiah should do. And so that becomes really, I think, important for us to see. Perhaps the man here was not only mute, but also a deaf mute. Again, a lot of folks in their culture who couldn't hear also couldn't speak. And he apparently is one of the both of those, because immediately he's going to speak, which is going to be a bit amazing. The New Testament frequently attributes various diseases to demonic activity, but since the same ailment appears elsewhere without any suggestion of demon activity, this one is the devil has caused this one to happen. They aren't all caused by the devil causing it to happen. Sometimes it's just part of fate. The crowd's amazement climaxes the earlier excitement that they had, and so you see they're a bit amazed. We've heard of all kinds of things happening. There are folks who are blind, but something happens and they get to see. By the way, they're going to say, we've never heard of somebody born blind who sees. That's in John 9. But here, this is a miracle we've never heard about before. Again, it's what the Messiah is supposed to do. And so that becomes important. Nothing has ever been like this seen in Israel. The implication, if it's not God's chosen people, then it's nowhere. And so if it's never happened here, it's never happened anyplace. But the same amazement ominously sets the stage for the Pharisees' cynical response. And so they're going to respond in a real cynicism. This is not the first intimation of direct opposition to Jesus in Matthew. We're going to see folks opposing him in chapter 9, verse 3, 9:11, 9:14, 9:24, and in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 and verse 44. You see that kind of opposition frequently. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every sickness. So now Jesus travels, and we're getting ready for the first discourse. You may remember the Sermon on the Mount. We got ready for it in verses chapter 4, verses 3 through 25, and then we get the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so now we're getting ready for another one of Jesus' great sermons, and so we're preparing for that sermon. This leads to the commissioning of the 12. We'll see that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And so if you're back with us on Sunday, I get to cover that on Sunday. The 12 are commissioned. We'll get the 12 apostles, and we'll go through those, and I'll talk a bit about each one of them, not much, but a little bit, and we'll work our way through those. And then there will be a related discourse, sermon of Jesus, in verses 5 through 42. We'll see that. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's verse 36, and that's what's coming up now. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That's really interesting language. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Like Yahweh in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 34, Jesus shows compassion on shepherdless crowds and a judgment on the false teachers. They've got all of these religious folks who are around who are giving him a hard time over and over again. They've just said, he did that by the devil. I mean, that's how he did it. By the way, if you're reading that account in Mark, and we'll get another account like it in Matthew, Jesus will say that's like blaspheming the Spirit, for which there can't be forgiveness. As long as you say that, you can't find forgiveness. But here, he indeed is both feeling for the crowds because their leaders are not what they ought to be. They don't see him as Messiah. They're not catching on. They're supposed to be religious leaders, but they're not that. The metaphor is changed from a sheep farming to harvest. Jesus is sought to awaken a similar compassion in his disciples. I want you to feel the same way I do. I have compassion for them, and you need to see that there's a harvest out there that is plentiful. He's speaking to his disciples, which here likely refers to the 12. And we're going to get the 12 when we get to chapter 10, but it's not here. More likely, disciples designates perhaps a larger crowd that he exhorts them to ask the Lord of harvest, probably the Lord who is, possibly the Lord who is harvesting, will thrust laborers into the harvest field. And it's really an interesting word, harvest field. And so here's my nice picture. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord for of the harvest. And so he's really playing off of this Matthew text to send out laborers into his harvest. By the way, you're going to see a similar thing. If you remember in John, it's going to happen after Jesus deals with the woman at the well. And when the disciples come back, they see him sitting there talking to this lady, of all things, to a woman. And then afterwards, Jesus will say, the fields are white to harvest. Pray that the Lord's going to send workers to do the harvesting. And so you've got the same kind of language here. And so you can see it. And here's this nice field, and again, you got to be able to harvest it. The contrast, the 12 are immediately commissioned as workers in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This interpretation best fits chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him. They are part of a larger group of believers. Disciples are followers of Jesus. And it's not just the 12. It's a bigger group who are followers. Now, will all of them stay followers? No. And again, if you're reading in John, you'll see that after he feeds the 5,000, there's a bigger crowd, and then it gets smaller, and some of them go away and don't stay with him. Okay, I did it. I'm through. All right, comments or questions about our text this evening? Terry?
There's an old book by a guy named John Haley.
Yes.
And it's alleged discrepancies of the Bible. That's very impactful.
It's a very impactful book. There's another book that is really supposed contradictions in the Gospels. That's really a very good one as well. And so you get several of those books that will deal with those kind of things. There's a fella who now is in one of the Carolinas, and he is a real... He started out as a believer, and he's now a real atheist, and he has a whole book on all the contradictions in the Bible. And he will say, why, surely you folks don't believe that stuff, do you? I mean, look at all those contradictions. And you say, there aren't contradictions. You got it wrong. You have misread the text. If you read the text right, you won't have the contradictions. Yes?
Verse 29.
Uh-huh.
According to your faith be it done to you. I'm wondering, you know, if they had greater faith or lesser faith, would the miracle not have happened?
I don't know. He basically is saying, because of your faith, that's what I'm doing. Because you have faith. Now, it's really interesting. Does Do all of the folks that Jesus heals have faith? No. And in fact, sometimes they seem to be exactly the opposite of that. They'll go tattle on Jesus after he heals them. And so that's not the case. And so it's not like today's healers who will claim, if I can't heal you, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, then you'd be healed. And that's not the case either. But that's a good point. Yeah. Other comments or questions? We're done early. My goodness. We'll pick up there in chapter 10, and I want you to read ahead, and I go 10 through, I can't remember how far, but 10 through 23. That's right. It was up there a minute ago, wasn't it? 10 through 23. And then he gets to pick up at 24 and go through the rest of the chapter. So, okay, let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for the time we've had to study it this evening. We're grateful for the wonderful story of your son and for the healing that he's done, for raising dead folks and healing folks who are ill, and for causing blind folks to see. We're grateful that he has that kind of power to demonstrate his authority and to demonstrate very clearly that he is our Messiah. We thank you, Lord, for him and for the stories about him. We ask your blessings upon us. Please keep us close to you. Help us to understand your word and make application of it as we strive to be your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name.